following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Romans chapter 2, if you would, and we're going to start through the very end of just chapter 2 in just a few minutes. The title this morning is The Unraveling Continues. And you know what I'm talking about. But let me put this and sort of phrase this and let you imagine that you're a part of that group of Christians who have just begun to follow Jesus Christ. And you live in Rome. You're over there in Italy at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. And imagine you're still sitting there in the atrium of your friend's house. Because probably as the church grew, you know, the small houses that the poor people own wouldn't be enough to get a bunch of people in. But let's say there was somebody in the congregation that was a little more well off and they'd open their home and you heard the word, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, you've heard of the Apostle Paul. So you gather into the living room there, into the atrium, and a trusted leader of our little house church is reading from a scroll that we've just received from this man we've never met. This man, Apostle Paul, yet he's a man that we understand to be a respected leader. He's an elder in our new family of faith as followers of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who we've come to know. And we've just heard this Paul in what we've heard so far by the time we get to the end of chapter 2. We've just heard him tell us that he can't wait to get to Rome. He's excited to be among us, that he has something to give us, and he knows that there's something that we can also give him, and he wants to come in among us, and he tells us, I have good news for every kind of sinner in Rome. Doesn't matter what their sin is. He says, I've got good news, and this good news carries the power of God to save anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and turn from their sins, and that all sounds really good so far, but then before we get past the first panel in that scroll, the news gets really, really dark. And the message of the scroll gets really heavy. And this stranger, Paul, whom we've never met, is calling us all sinners. And he says, we all know that we all deserve the wrath of God. And I need to tell you, and I'll probably tell you again before we're done, remind you, that the gospel is gospel, it's good news, because it's preceded by very bad news. The gospel doesn't begin with the good news of God telling us, you're so sweet. You're just so kind and you're so good. It doesn't start there. It starts at a very, very dark place. In the last 5 to 7 minutes, as we've sat in that atrium and the scroll has been read to us, it's been nothing but bad news. And we've talked about this 2 weeks ago, and here's what it all boils down to. Read with me, if you would. The verdict is in. We are all guilty. We have no excuse because we all knew better. Now, I want to ask the rest of you to read that out loud with us, okay? Can we do this one more time with everybody? The verdict is in. We are all guilty. We have no excuse because we all knew better. It'd be easier for some of us if I had you turn to one another and say, the verdict is in. You're guilty and you knew better and you have no excuse. But it's true for every one of us. And I would imagine for those people just like us that are sitting in that courtyard listening to this scroll being read, we'd have some questions as we hear this man who's a stranger to us so far, you'd tell us that we're all guilty, deserving of wrath. And questions like, Paul, who? Who does he think he is? And how could he know that about us? How could he say this stuff? And how rude of him. He's not going to make friends in Rome talking like that, but he's speaking the truth that we need to hear. And so the unraveling does continue. And there's a few more uncomfortable pages as our guilt settles in. Now, if we were in that courtyard, we'd get to the good news in about 15 minutes. But the pace that we're taking this, it's stretched over 4 to 5 weeks before we get to the explosive, wonderful news of the grace of God that brings salvation to all of us because of what Jesus Christ has done. But we are getting there. There's a few more uncomfortable pages, though, as we sit in this guilt and really let it kind of wrap itself around it. We all know something's bent in us, don't we, though? Don't we all know that the human race is broken? And it's not just the human race, it's the human beings, every one of us, that make up the human race. We all know that we're bent, we're broken. And I hope you understand that it's something that's innate in us. It's in the DNA. We're all born this way. That's why we do the things that we do. That's why we make the bad decisions that we make. That's why we do things that are bad and unhealthy and unnatural. We follow unnatural desires. And it doesn't matter how many people say it's okay if God in His Word has said, no, that kills. That's unhealthy. That's wrong. There's a better way, the parameters that He has set. I want to read something to you that I heard on an audiobook I've been listening to. I have the book in paper, but I decided, well, I'll probably listen to it a little bit faster, get through it, if I can listen to it audiobook. And so I'm out paddling in my kayak, you know, and I've got some earbuds in, and I'm listening to this. And I remember this one paragraph. Oh, I love the way that he put that. That's so true. I got to go find that in the book. When I found it in the book, I had it highlighted in yellow and circled in ink. I'd already read it, but I'd forgotten about it. But I want you to hear this. It's from Oz Guinness. The title of the book is Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. I know I've quoted from this before. But he says this, all civilization is essentially fragile. To live in a civilized manner is an achievement that is only a thin veneer covering the rougher grain of human nature that can be exposed with a terrible suddenness. Barbarousness always lurks at some level underneath. Call the problem original sin, as theologians have from the record of the Bible. Call it the crooked timber of our humanity, as Immanuel Kant and Isaiah Berlin did. Call it dissonance in human form, as Nietzsche did. Or call it man's smudge on the world, as the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins did. But it means that all civilizations, whatever their momentary grandeur, have an ultimate flimsiness that is paper thin and cannot hold back the barbarism. And we all know that. It's just we don't like to face that truth that we really are broken and bent. G.K. Chesterton, about 100 years ago, he said this, men do not differ much about the things they call evils. They differ enormously about what evils they call excusable. Like I said, that's about 100 years ago, but can I tell you, sadly enough, that has changed. There's an awful lot of agreement this day that reflects what the Scripture said, that there would be a day when men would call evil good and good evil. And I just need to tell you, don't expect that quickly or anytime soon to get any better, because we're living in that culture that was prophesied to us. Sad to say, that's where we are today. So picture this, if an illustration helps you. Back to my kayak. But I'm not here in the safe, you know, confines of Huntington Harbor. I mean, let's put you in the kayak, okay? And you're up above the Arctic Circle. And your kayak is sinking. And you know there's nothing you can do to save that kayak from sinking. And you're too far from land to swim through the icy waters, and you wouldn't make it anyway. And your little kayak is surrounded by orcas, not orcs, but orcas, killer whales. Would you say it's a pretty hopeless situation? And in your condition, in your situation, you're doomed. It's over. Well, let me tell you, that's us. You're in that kayak. I'm in that kayak. The Bible has said, Paul has told us in Romans chapter 1, that all of us are guilty of suppressing truth. We know the truth. We're guilty of pushing it down and not giving in to the truth that God has revealed to us. We suppress the truth while we walk in rebellion. And I know you do this. I know I do this. You've done this a number of times this week. Here's what I mean. How many of you drive on a street where the speed limit is clearly posted? Let me see the hands. Okay, how many of you have noticed these new, extremely arrogant, mean speed limit signs that are posted above the one that's printed on a piece of steel, but this one's a digital sign, and it says on the metal sign, 25 miles an hour, and the one above it tells you how fast you're going right now. And you're going 33 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. And so you see it and you look around. Is there a squad car anywhere? And if there's not, you keep going. Then maybe you're a little bit better than that. And you try to slow down. You get it from 33 down to 27. You're still a lawbreaker. And you try, I don't have a car that will drive that slow. My car will not go 25 in a 25 mile an hour. You know what you're doing? You're suppressing the truth. You know the truth, you just don't want to live it. You're pushing it down. Well, because you got an excuse. You're in a hurry. Gentiles knew better. They were suppressing the truth and knew better because they had the creation that speaks loudly about a good God. They had the conscience that told them right and wrong, yes and no. Jews knew better because they had the law right in front of them. We'll talk more about that next week. And they had the covenants that spoke volumes to them. So the Gentiles had sinned without the law. The Jews had sinned with the law. But again, we all end up guilty. We were on the pastor's perspective, I think it was this week, and I can't remember what the nature of the call was. It's typically when somebody has a question like, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? You know what the answer to that is? Go tell them the gospel if they've never heard the gospel. But the bigger question, and probably the more unsettling one, is, well, what about those who died before they ever heard the gospel? They didn't know anything about either side of this book. They didn't know about the Old Testament. They didn't know about the New Testament. They'd never heard a word that was connected to this book. What about those people? And I love the answer that Josh Taransky gave this caller. He said to her, it would be so helpful, after giving an answer, he said, it'd be so helpful to go home and read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because he said, what that's going to say to you is that when God judges, it is always fair. God will not be unfair. Now, I don't know what that means for your loved ones who have passed on, who hadn't heard, or as far as you can tell, didn't know him. But God will always be fair, and no one gets saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. God will always be fair. Look at Psalm 19:9. It says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The writer of Psalm 19 knew that way back in the Old Testament. So here's what we've seen. When God judges, it's always according to truth in Romans 2:2. Romans 2:6 tells us it's always according to our deeds. God's not holding me guilty for your deeds, not holding you guilty for my deeds. I stand guilty and condemned because of my own deeds, and he's always without partiality. God will not hand over any good old boy discounts to anyone when it comes to judgment. We all stand or rise on the basis of our own deeds, and on our deeds, we're guilty. But it will always be, according to chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, we saw last week, always with absolute fairness. That's the kind of God that we serve. He's never unfair. He's always fair in his judgment. Now, last week, as Paul is trying to get something through, in this section, really important to remember this, in this section of chapter 2, he's dealt with the Gentiles. Now he's spending a little bit more time talking to his Jewish friends, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And here's the list of indictments he laid against them. We'll do it really quickly. He said, you trust in the law. That's all of the scripture. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve excellent things. You understand what's right and wrong. He said, you're instructing the blind, the fools, and the babes. And by babes, he means, you know, people who are underneath him in terms of you know, their understanding of scripture, those that are just starting out. You have a form of knowledge and truth, but here's the rub. You break the laws that you preach. You preach to other people, but you don't live according to that yourself. And you cause Gentiles, because of that, you cause the Gentiles to even curse God. And now that he's done with that, and they've got to be squirming at this point, because he's reading the list of all that they said was right, and the fact that they didn't hold to it. They preached the law, and they broke the law. And now in what we're about to read, in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, he zeroes in and he examines the centerpiece of their covenant with God. If you were a Jew, you'll know this. This was the centerpiece of their covenant with God. The very, very first step. You could call it Abraham's test. Now, I want to ask you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 2 and stand up with me. I know we're into the service a ways, but I'm going to lose some of you here if I don't let you stand here for a second. I want to read from verse 25 down to verse 29. And when we hit 28, I'm going to invite you to jump in and to read out loud with me. Here we go. It says this, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Read verse 28 and 9 with me, please. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, this is important. It wouldn't be in your word if it wasn't important. And though we may be distant from these Jewish covenants, Lord, let us see the powerful truth that's here. Open our hearts to that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, have a seat. You know, I had you read those last two verses with me. I didn't want to be the only one saying the word circumcision today. I wanted all of you to say that out loud with me. By the way, I noticed last week as Pastor Jeff went, you know, through the word, it was a great message, that he stopped before he got to the circumcision passage. I'm just saying, I'm just wondering why he didn't just go ahead and plunge into that, but he left that for me. And I'm just saying, I don't know. We'll have a talk about that. But what I was going to do was I was going to move through this really quick, because who wants to preach about this stuff? You know, it would help it if we had a circumcision song that we could sing before we preach on it, but there's not, although I have written one, I won't sing it to you. But I was going to move through this really quickly and move into the rest of chapter 3. But there's a lot here. And there's some very important things to talk about right here. There's a lot here. This tiny surgery that was performed on Jewish boys was a really big deal. And it had an awful lot to say. There's a few obvious points about circumcision. It was painful. It was very painful to the little guy or the older man. I mean, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, then they had to be circumcised, no matter what age they were. So it was painful. It was also almost always done publicly with little boys. They were brought to the rabbi or maybe to a priest, and that bris was performed with family members surrounding. It was almost like a baby dedication or a baby baptism in some denominations. But it was done publicly. But after that circumcision, that was a private thing. It was a very, very private thing. It was a personal sign to the one who had been circumcised. It was a sign of a covenant that had been made between you and God. And really, before you had anything to say about it, if you were a child when that happened. But it was a covenant that required the shedding of blood. Look back at all the covenants in the Old Testament and the most important covenant, the New Covenant in the New Testament. They are all sealed with blood. Whether it was the death of an animal or the cutting of a little boy in circumcision. They all required the shedding of blood. Why? Because our sin is costly. Our sin costs dearly. And you see that in Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. But circumcision was the first of the rituals of the covenant between God and the father of Israel, whose name was Abraham. How long did Abraham live before Moses? Moses was close to 500 years later when he's raised up by God and a covenant is expanded with all of those laws. Abraham had never heard the Ten Commandments put in that order. That was 500 years later. And all of the ceremonial laws and when to offer sacrifices and which sacrifice and which animal dies and which one for baby dedications and all that. It was 500 years before any of that. This was the first of those covenants between Abraham and what would become the nation of Israel. And it came, it's beautiful in the scene, God shows up personally. There's a personal appearance to Abraham when this covenant of circumcision was instituted upon him. Anybody know how old Abraham was when the covenant of circumcision was made upon him? 99 years old. 99 years old. True story about a little boy by the name of Shalom Dovber. He would become one of the rabbis of the Lubavitch movement of Chabad. in Israel, died in 1920, born in the 1800s. He was only about 45 or 46 years old when he died. But at 4 years old, he's reading in the scripture. Yes, at 4 years old, they started them early. He's reading in the scriptures about Abraham's circumcision and the fact that God appeared to him, personally appeared to him. And he runs from the scroll that he's reading from, and he runs to his grandfather, and he says, Papa, or whatever he would call him. He said, Papa, and his papa was also a rabbi at this time. He says, it's not fair. Why does Abraham get a personal appearance from God, and I don't get a personal appearance? Here's a little four-year-old saying, why doesn't God show himself to me? Well, I guess his papa, the rabbi, he puts him up on his knee, and this is the answer that he gave his little grandson. He said, well, Shalom, when a Jew is 99 and he decides to circumcise himself, he deserves a personal appearance from God. I guess I would agree. But the last thing about this covenant, it was only for the boys, obviously. Any of you ladies ever wondered about that? Well, why was it just the boys? You're probably thankful for that, but why was it just the boys? Why not the girls as well? It was a family covenant. And there's something so profound in this, that when God calls Abraham and he tells him, here's the covenant and here's the sign of the covenant, he says, in you, Abraham, and he's repeating what he's already told him, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, all those other families of the earth, almost all of them, had nothing that resembled circumcision as a sign of the covenant. So this sign and this covering of the covenant, it was one that would be cut that in one sense would be a covering for all these other nations as well. And so every head of house, every future head of house, every little boy, or every man that came into the family of Israel, converting in from a Gentile nation, saying, your God is the true God, every head of household would go through that covenant, which would cover their family. It would cover all the ladies in that family, and then every future father and head of household would be cut as well. So all the future leaders of households take the cut, the sign, to cover the whole household. Good deal, huh, ladies? Good deal, good deal. One was cut for many. Say that with me. One was cut for many. We're going to come back to that. Paul had shown at this point, he had shown his Jewish friends that they were guilty of breaking the law. And they couldn't approach God on the basis of broken laws. And now he tells them that even the treasured centerpiece, that rite of circumcision, even that is invalid and void if they don't keep the whole law that comes from it. Look at verse 25 in chapter 2. He says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the whole law. There's a bunch there's a lot of repetition of the word if in here. It's important to circle that word if, because what follows the if is something that nobody did. He says, again, look at verse 25, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. Well, nobody keeps the whole law. But if you break the law, which we all do, then yes, your circumcision is invalid. It's become like uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised, that's a Gentile man, if he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, if, again, which they don't, none of us do, if he can keep the righteous requirements of the law, will not this uncircumcised man, the uncircumcision, be counted as circumcision? Yes, yes, it would. But you don't. And there's no Gentile that ever has kept all of that law. Verse 26 and 7 is again that big if for the Gentiles. Down in verse 28, it's this focus on the inward versus the outward. And he's telling them, you are not a true Jew just because of that tiny surgery. Look at it again. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, true circumcision, is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So it's not the fact. You can't rest on the fact that you were circumcised as a child and think, it's all done, I'm all right with God. It doesn't matter what I do from this point on. I'm in covenant with God. And people would rest in that. Let me tell you, it doesn't really matter before God that I show up in church on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Wednesday or a prayer meeting or whatever. It doesn't matter that I keep a rhythm and a routine, that I have a habit of attending church, if nothing's going on in the heart. Paul makes it really clear. It's not what happens outwardly. It doesn't matter how many Harvest Crusade stickers you have on the back of your pickup. If you've got them all the way back to 1991, I know some of you do. It doesn't matter how many of those you have. It doesn't matter how many crosses you wear around your neck. That's outward stuff. I'm not saying you shouldn't. What matters is what's happening in the heart. If it's a man or a woman that says, Jesus, I know I can't save me by my good behavior. Because if these are the laws, if this is the way of righteousness, I fall over and over and over again. I need something other than my goodness. I need your what? Grace. I need your gift of grace. And that's the only way that I will ever stand. It's not an outward thing. It's a heart issue. It's an inward issue. It's a soul issue. So this cut that we're talking about, the circumcision, it's no more effective to the Jew than any other outward sign or symbol that any culture uses to define themselves as a member of that culture or that tribe. If you grew up in certain islands of the South Pacific, Polynesia, you would have a certain kind of tattoo, not one you chose, but one that was chosen for you. Be very visible. Be on your face, in some cultures, all over your face and your neck and your hands, and you wear the sign of the family that you're in. And there would be times when an elder of that family would come to you and say, live up to the sign that's on your skin. Live like a member of this tribe. And they would tell you, get it together, because you're not walking according to the parameters of our culture. In certain tribes in Africa today, still some tribal cultures, you stand out by the markings that are carved into your cheek or somewhere else in your body, lines of cuts that become very deep or very raised up scars on your face. And if you're in a mingled group of people in a marketplace, we can tell, oh, you're from the tribe that's over those two mountains. It doesn't matter what you wear. It doesn't matter what kind of color of robe that is your tribal color or your jewelry or your piercings or whatever they might be. If the heart doesn't match what you claim with your mouth. Paul hit this issue often because the cutters were everywhere. I want to show you what I mean. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 15, I want to look at just a few passages very, very quickly. So we're going to back up one book to Acts chapter 15, and then from there we're going to flip forward to the right to a few more passages. This issue was fought out early, early on in the church. Paul had been ministering along with Barnabas in Antioch, and God is doing absolutely incredible things there, and then the cutters come along. And the cutters would have been Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't leave behind the culture of Judaism, but what they were doing is they were imposing that now over onto Gentiles and say, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, hey, that's fine, that's all great, but you're really not saved until you're cut, gentlemen. It's exactly what they said. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. A certain men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they taught the brethren, saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you see this? Can you picture this? Church is gathered together. There's been some praise. There's been some teaching. And then the Judaizers, the cutters, say, can we have a private meeting with the guys? But just out back. Let's just go out back. And we say to that assembled group of guys, you're not saved if you haven't been cut. You're not saved if you haven't been circumcised. And look at the next part. Here it says in verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, what does that mean? Big old fight over this. Big fight and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, the elders, about this question. So they send them on up to Jerusalem, and they sit down and they argue this out. And it says that to begin with, the first ones to speak appear to be the cutters, the Judaizers. They say, these guys have to be circumcised. They take it right back to headquarters with the apostles. And then Paul gives his argument, and the council meets, and here's what they say. Look at over at verse 24. This is the letter is addressed to be sent back to the church there in Antioch, and it says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with their words. He doesn't say they're not Christians. He says, but they've brought you some troubling words, as if we have said those things, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ministering where? Among Gentiles everywhere. They'd gone as far as they could by this point throughout the Gentile nations that surrounded them, and they risked their life doing it. Then he says this, verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, their messenger boys, who will also report the same thing by the word of mouth. But here's what it says at the end of this very brief letter. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, you Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled. That's all a part of the idolatrous worship. He says, just stay away from that stuff. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. Believing in Christ was the core of it. But he said, no, you don't need to be cut like all those others. And so they fought this out. This was one of the first big fights in the early church. You do know that Christians fought back then, don't you? This was the first big fight. Aren't you glad how this one ended, gentlemen? That you don't have to be cut to be saved? Now flip on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to do these very, very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 17. This is really great. But as God, you know what? I'm sorry. I need to slow down. I need to give you time to get there. On one of the surveys we got in, the how could we improve? It was please give us time to get to the passage before you read it. So I'm gonna give you a few extra seconds. Now, is that kind or what? Here we go. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in the churches. And here he gets to the circumcision issue. Was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. I'd love to know what Paul meant by that, because I don't know how you'd reverse that. But he says, was anyone called while uncircumcised? Well, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is, what's it say? Nothing. Nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments, that's what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which you were called. He said, you don't need to change cultures in that sense. Just stay exactly as you were when you were called. Now, he gets even deeper here in Galatians chapter 5. Turn over two more little letters, and you'll find Galatians chapter 5. And really, if you've read Galatians, you know that's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. Because the cutters had made their way to Galatia, where God was doing an amazing work. And they were pretty much like Paul before he got saved. They were angry that this new Christian movement didn't look in every place Jewish. And it's not meant to look Jewish in every place. It rises out of Jewishness, but it's for all nations. And the Jesus movement was looking, well, it was looking culturally like the culture that it grew up in. Not in terms of sin, but it didn't have a Jewish setting in it every place that it went. Okay, so look along with me at verse 1. So Paul says in this big argument about grace versus law, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, now this gets interesting, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He said, it's like you're switching covenants back to a covenant of law, which cannot save you and cannot even stabilize you, and it can't strengthen you. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that now he's debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I don't think Paul is saying to a Christian Gentile who gave in to the cutters and allowed himself to be circumcised that now they're not saved. He's just grieving for them because now they're back under this oppressive, heavy weight of the law. I don't know what it means entirely that you've fallen from grace, except this for sure. Now you're living under law again, and you're measuring yourself up against somebody else's measuring stick of who you are in Christ, all based on how well you keep the law. Down in verse 6, he says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then down in verses 13 to 15, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 15 is very significant here. Look at it. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." With all of this nonsense, Paul would say, about all of this cutting. So why don't we need to be cut to be right with God? Because one was cut for all of us. Because Jesus was cut. He was already cut. And can I say it? He was cut deeply. Can I be more graphic? He was cut to shreds for you and I. It wasn't a drop or two of baby blood. Jesus bled profusely for you and for me, as he was cut because of our sins. And it established a new covenant. It puts us in covenant with God. We become at that moment what the Bible would call the true circumcision. And here's where you find that. Look at these two with me, and then we'll be done this morning. Can you believe that? And everyone said, "We'll see. We'll see." Philippians 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. If you've got it, you've got to read this one out loud with me. Verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." You know what he's saying? I know I've told you this before, many times. He said, it's not hard for me to do this. He said, I've got all the parchment in the world to write this to you again. I've got all the breath to say it to you many, many times. To rejoice in the Lord, and for you it's safe. And then he says, these are the cutters, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He calls them mutilation. Those that just want to cut you into the kingdom. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." True circumcision, which means those men and women that are in true covenant with God, they are those who don't trust in what they can do in the flesh. They're those that are only and completely trusting Jesus alone. That's what he means when he says, rejoice in what Jesus did. Rejoice in Jesus who was already deeply cut for you. One more. I promise, this is the last one. Colossians. One letter over to the right. And I want to start way at the beginning, but look at verse 9. It says, "In him," this is speaking of Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And read with me in verse 10. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So what is circumcision to me? It's cutting away that sin. It's cutting, being cut free from that sin. That's called repentance. Identifying it for what it is. And as Dan Domancich told me after the service, and it was a great take on this. You know, the thing I've been having you read over and over and over again, the verdict is in, and we're all guilty. And we have no excuse because we all knew better. And Dan said this, I love this. He said, the only way to that indictment being lifted is to plead guilty. You plead guilty before your judge. And he says, it's covered because the cut has already happened. It's in Christ as we cut away that sin and we turn from the sin and we identify it and we walk now in new righteousness, a better righteousness. We'll talk more about that next week. But we can't lean. Paul is saying here, don't lean on some outward thing, outward rite, some outward ritual. And think that you're saved because of that. But are we all guilty of that to some degree? Don't we do that? I mean, maybe not with superficial surgeries, but with superficial ceremonies that can be nothing more than getting wet and eating a cracker and having a sip of juice. That's really all baptism is, if it's not a baptism with the heart. Where having turned your life over to Jesus, you say publicly, whether it's in the comfortable pool up here, Or like the shore break baptism we had 3 weeks ago where we weren't sure any of us were going to come out of it alive at our last beach night. You're just getting wet. Unless it's your heart behind it that says, I turn my life over to you, Jesus. I'm dead to that old life. I'm alive to a new life. Communion, it doesn't even satisfy your appetite. You walk away hungry, don't you? It really means nothing. In fact, Paul said, don't even take it unless you take it in the right way, understanding and celebrating the one that was cut for all. That's what the communion is all about. It's remembering that he was cut. It's remembering the sacrifice of his death. No one ever paid more for anything than how much Christ paid for you. But it can become a dead ritual, just like repetitious prayer, that means nothing unless the heart is connecting to God's heart. I was looking for a new name for a blog. I'm trying to relaunch a blog, and I want to choose once instead of choosing three or four times. And Pastor Bill Welsh got hacked and stolen about 3 years ago. And I don't want to tell you any more about that. I've been trying to get it back, and I can't get my hands on it again. So I thought, you know, one would be really good if I could, but it's already taken. I was going to use blog, 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 because it sounds like blah, 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 blah. And sometimes blogs are nothing more than a lot of blah, blah, blah. Prayers, that's all they are. If it's just repeated prayers, thinking if I say this enough, something good will happen. It's like ringing a bell enough and he'll finally come and answer the door. God wants to hear every groan from my broken heart and every cry for help and every word of petition for someone I'm praying for. All of it is meaningful, but if it just becomes a ritual like church attendance. I was going through an old book in my library at home, and I found this. It's a punch card, and it's attendance. It's an attendance card from probably back in the mid-1920s. It belonged to a good friend of mine that I've told you about before, Brother Harold Smith, who by that time, he was born in 1899, and he probably was attending one of the very first years at Life Bible College. So this is a punch card, a chapel attendance card for Life Bible College. And you know, I just got a few things to talk to Brother Harold about when we get to heaven. He's only got 27 out of 68 punches in a card. What happened, Brother Harold? God's not taking attendance. He's not taking church attendance. He's not punching your card. There's no need to do that. That doesn't impress God that we just show up. Unless we show up for the right reason, that I get to hang out with family, I get to hear the word, I get to lift my voice and praise God together. On the way out, I'm going to turn to somebody and say, hey, let's pray. Now we get to grow tighter and tighter. It means nothing if it's not in the heart. If you're leaning on any ritual ceremony and not a real Savior, let me say that again. If you're leaning on any ritual to save you, any ritual, and not leaning on a Savior, the only true, real Savior, Jesus, then you are not saved. And you can be saved today by putting your faith not there, but transferring it from some ceremony or some ritual to the only real Savior that's ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ, who was cut for you, cut deeply for you, cut to shreds for you, so your sin could be washed away, you could be clean. I want to read this to you, and then we're going to close. This is from Griffith Thomas' book on Romans, his commentary on Romans. He's got another little book on Esther. It opens like this. I know of nothing more boring than Christianity without Christ. Just a bunch of rituals. Here's what he said. It's one of the most solemn truths that without any real change of heart, we may know a great deal of Christian truth, may be busy with Christian work, closely associated with Christian people, knowing with great familiarity religious phraseology, and living largely in a Christian atmosphere, and yet all the while maybe without the new life that comes from the Spirit of God. This danger is far greater than that of willful and deliberate sin. Jesus was constantly warning his hearers against presumption. As he said, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. And then you will say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. And then Thomas says this, the greater the privilege, the greater the peril. There's something about us all that loves to rest in ritual rather than the more intense personal reality of relationship. It's time to move from the shadow of the ritual to the substance of the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that moment, that moment begins a movement in your life that lasts for the rest of your life, walking with Jesus and trusting him. Jesus, who was cut for all so we wouldn't have to be cut. His blood is what the covenant we're in now is built upon. And that's solid ground. Amen? Amen. See, you need to know the truth about your condition before you can submit to the cure. We need, as Dan said, we need to plead guilty before God to receive his grace. Guilty as charged before we can take the cure. And the cure was that cut that Christ took for us on the cross. And that's good news. Amen? I'm going to ask you to do something today, and that's to pray with me. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands right now on how many of you today would say, hey, I'm ready to stop trusting ceremony and ritual. I want to trust Jesus alone as my Savior. But if that is you, and you're ready to make that transition and move the weight of your sin away from the idea of keeping rituals to Christ, you're willing to put that weight on him and the weight of the rest of your life, then I want to ask you to pray with me right now. It'd be a very, very simple prayer where you're just inviting Jesus to receive you as you receive him. So if you want that today and you want to be right with God, let's pray this way, and the congregation will join us too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who was cut because of my sin and was buried and rose from the dead. I have sinned, and I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse my heart. I am done trusting anyone but you. So please save me and take the rest of my life and help me to walk with you by your grace. I am yours. Amen. 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 But I didn't ask you to raise your hand before, but I want to know now at this end of the prayer, how many of you prayed that way with a real focus in your heart? I am so thankful that I get to just trust what Jesus Christ did for me. Let me see those hands that would say, yeah, I made a focused recommitment or commitment of my life to Jesus. Now let's applaud that. Let's thank God for that. Thank you, Father. Amen. And let's stand together, and let me tell you what to do for the rest of your life. This just takes a minute, okay? Walk with Jesus now. Amen. Walk with him. With this book in your hand and in your heart, and nudged up, you know, shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters, serving him out here. Let's just go walking with Jesus now for the rest of our life and grow in him. Talk everything over with him. Of course, you got a relationship now. Not a ritual. You have the real deal. So let's walk in that, all right? Communion's going to be served in the prayer room. Prayer team is going to be up here. We're going to sing this. Then you're dismissed to tell somebody, hey, how can I pray for you? And then say, well, let's pray, all right? Lord bless you and keep you. Grace and peace. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.